Burning Fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. I read to you from Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 15. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go and get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord of from his place. I heard also the noise of the wheels over against me, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heart of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Shebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Dear friend, this is a record of the Lord's charge to the prophet Ezekiel to go to a certain people with the message, Thus saith the Lord. Now his hearers were in bondage. They were exiles. They were suffering because of their rebellion against God. In fact, they were displaced persons, sorely in need of instruction and encouragement. Now what their reaction would be to that which Ezekiel was commissioned to preach was not fully known, although the prospects of acceptance were relatively slim. But he was to preach what God told him to preach, whether the hearers would receive it or not. Their reaction would have no bearing on the content of the message. But before attempting the task, Ezekiel was to be prepared. And this preparation consisted of, first, receiving the message in his own heart, and two, being led by the Spirit what he was to say, and three, for 7 days to go and sit where his hearers sat. Verses 15 says, I sat where they sat. Now, why did he do this? Why, friend, this would give him a better knowledge and understanding of the problems and their needs. He could gain insight into their real condition and become personally involved with them so he could relate to their situation. Being with them, he would develop a stronger zeal to help, and he could become more concerned for them. He could familiarize himself with their strength and their weaknesses, and overall, this would have an effect on his own attitude toward the work he was given to do. Furthermore, this would grant him time to meditate on the message he was to deliver. Now, the lesson that we can learn at this point is that sitting where the other person sits can assist us, as children of God, to develop the right attitude toward our task and to learn better how to conduct ourselves as we strive to live a life in the imitation of Christ. Friend, we need the lesson of occupying the other person's seat for a while. There is an old Indian proverb that teaches, before you criticize, walk a mile in the other fellow's moccasins. None of them would change the message. It would not contribute to compromising right and wrong. You can't do that and be faithful to God. But sitting where they sit would equip one to better serve and to be more sympathetic. And is this not what Jesus did? Philippians 2, 5 and 8 tells us how that Christ took on the form of a servant. He became a man. He left his glory with the Father in heaven. He lived among men as a man, even while he remained a deity. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why, the devil attacked Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 through every avenue of approach, and this at the very onset of his ministry on earth. Tempted, he suffered. He became flesh and took his place alongside us to serve as Savior, our advocate, our high priest. He sat where we all must sit. Is not this the principle of the Apostle Paul and what he did with the Holy Spirit's approval? In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, we read, For though I be free from all men, Yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now Paul was not saying that it made no difference what people were or what people did, and he was certainly not teaching anything that one wants is all right. He did not partake of the wrongs of anyone. He did not strive to simply be one of the boys, but he tried to see as they saw, so that he might teach them and lead them to be what they ought to become, and to show them the path of salvation. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult thing to do, and we do it so imperfectly at best. But should we not try to see things as others see them, so that we can lead them from where they are to where they can and should be? Let us make a few applications of this idea of becoming all things to all men. Let us see how workable this principle really is. What are the sick? Those who are lonely, who are hurting, possibly gazing out the window just waiting for death. Why, it's hard to put yourself in their place. Can we really understand the grief some suffer when death strikes one of their own? Can we grasp the losses and setbacks that plague the lives of many? Those that care for the sick do a labor of love, but they also have a great responsibility, a heavy work, one that nearly breaks the heart, especially when you watch day by day a loved one in agony and confusion in long sleepless hours of suffering. And there are those confined to prison. Surely it is because of their own misdeeds, and their punishment is melted against them. But can we imagine being locked in a cell, behind bars, cut off from life, disgraced, even offered in physical danger from other inmates? Just how do we propose to show care and concern for such unfortunate, though wicked, souls? But to be more specific, what of situations closer to home? Do not those who are older have the need to put themselves in the places now occupied by the younger? The young should try as best they can to see things from the viewpoint of the older generation also. The older generation, of course, has an advantage because they've been where the younger generation is, while the young have yet to experience what those who are older already know. But try to put yourself in the place of the young parent, trying hard to fulfill their role as God wants it filled. Often those who are older seem to have forgotten how the young years are surrounded with intoxication of a near madness that is so characteristic of many in their youth. Their temptations and pressures, the facing of problems, the making of decisions, tremendous decisions, and often lacking experience and knowledge as to how to cope and deal with such things that are thrust upon them. Cannot we see such things as they see them? Youth needs understanding and sympathy as well as instruction and a good example to follow. They do not need coddling in sin, to be sure, nor should sin be condoned, but they need guidance, they need discipline, and they need a demonstration before them of the difference between right and wrong. And they also need to be treated with respect and courtesy, for they too have feelings. Children, you see, are not small adults, they're young persons. When considering the young and standing firm in the path of righteousness, try to put yourself in their place to help and to lend assistance. It will probably go further than merely criticizing and rebuking without providing light to show the way. The young need to project themselves forward a few years as best they can. How will it be when they grow older, when they are parents and grandparents? How do they want their children to respond? What kind of treatment do they expect from their offspring? It is admittedly more difficult for the young to project forward than for the older to remember backward. How do you expect a son or daughter to actually sit where dad and mother sit and view things like them? They simply cannot.
But the young have a great advantage with time on their side. They will, with the passing of time and the coming of experience, they will learn. They will learn that parents deserve respect and obedience. The young must try to respect the awesome responsibility now resting upon their parents. They must realize their limitations due to lack of experience. They will give answer to God for how they contribute to the molding of their own lives, their own souls, and the direction that they go. What we're saying, friend, is that a proper measure of consideration of the other person's place is always in order. Husbands and wives need to change places, as it were, to seek to understand as best they can. Yes, their roles are different, in spite of the foolishness of some that would combine and confuse the two. But to exchange seats for a while will help both. One man, having done this for a few days, was convinced God did not expect the man to stay home with the children day after day. He said no man was strong enough to do that. But we can exchange places sufficiently and long enough to appreciate what the other does and what each other faces. This will make for better understanding. This will make for less criticism and fault-finding. If we could only see through the other person's eyes, husbands would likely be less critical, and wives would certainly see that man needs a haven after a day's work. He does not need the same thing when he comes home from work of a fighting, hostile world with irritable people. Try to think what it's like for the other person. That's what we need to learn. That's the way we truly can be helpful to each other. As Ezekiel said, I sat where they sat. In the church, this attitude should abide among the elders, the deacons, the preachers, indeed all the members. It would certainly cut down much of the harsh verbal abuse sometimes that's heard. You know, elders have the watch care for souls. If some who seldom cooperate them would be in their place with their task even for a little while, even seriously consider what elders have to do, they might make life easier for elders as the elders discharge their duties. Elderships have to make many decisions as stewards of the funds, and they listen to complaints, maintaining the truth, convicting the gainsayer, answering calls for help of one kind or another, weighing every matter, realizing that they must give an account to the chief shepherd. They have all these things, as well as the normal duties of home and job that everybody else has. Consider your fellow Christian as they come to worship. You know, sometimes the stresses of life take their toll. Many brethren have various pressures on them, from their occupation, their finances, health concerns, even wiggling babies to handle, the burdens of homemaking. Everyone is not aware of what may be heavy on the heart of the one next to him. When the preacher may produce some long, dull, dry, rambling for sermon, it may be beneficial for preachers sometimes to sit in the pews and to get a better picture of what others do all the time while they preach. But cannot preachers be given consideration also? Many do respect preachers because of the truth that they preach. But some people treat preachers like nothing more than hired help, rather than brethren who strive to preach the word. They do not have the appreciation for the labor and for the strain that preaching demands. Now the average sermon is about 5,000 words, we're told. The average preacher will preach about 90 to 100 times a year at home, and many more, counting his meetings, his radio sermons, and classes several times a week. Why, the average full-length novel is about 50,000 words, and the preacher must produce over 9 such volumes every year, year after year, using the same basic theme, gleaning from the same source material, and to the same people, but people of different ages, varying knowledge, different needs, different temperaments, people who were even different from one service to the next. Little wonder the strain often gets to him, even to the point that he wonders about his own ability and worth. Well, it would help so much if the rest of the brethren gave more consideration to the challenge he faces time after time after time. He usually does all of this under the most severe insecurity of his livelihood and even the welfare of his family. because just a handful of gripers can change his whole life. Well, I am confident that many brethren will be the fuel for hell because they have such little respect and consideration for preachers. The way some treat preaching brethren is a disgrace before God and man. If other people treated them the way they think they have the right to treat preachers, they would howl to high heaven. Now, I do not say this in the way of a self-serving manner, but from observance of what has happened and is presently being done to many preachers, even as I speak these words. When I hear of preachers being fired because of some dictator in the church, or over disputes of personality clashes, given a week or so to vacate the house without consideration of his family or his children in school, his means of support, and mostly to the satisfaction and glee of some ugly dispositions in the church, well, it raises great anger within me. It is more than obvious that many brethren have never given much thought to the golden rule principle taught in the Sermon on the Mount and the doctrine of Christ. I trust you get the idea by now of this lesson. If each of us knew more, thought more, about the road that others have to travel, we would possibly be more than what we ought to be toward the other. And this is what I'm trying to point out. We need to sit where the others sit. We would likely think less of self and more of others. We would be better prepared to do the work God has given us to do when and if we would sit where the others sit. This is what God had Ezekiel to do. This is what Christ did. This is what Paul did. This is what we should do. Isn't that right? Now, we mentioned what is called the Golden Rule. Actually, our lesson tells us that we should not only learn the words of the Golden Rule, we should practice it. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, we should learn to treat other people the way we would want to be treated. We should learn to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12, 15. It will make us more willing to forgive those who are penitent, less demanding that everybody conform to our own peculiarities and quirks, and learn to esteem the other better than himself. It would cause us to avoid thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Romans 12 and verse 3. Friend, don't you agree that God knew exactly what he was doing when he had Ezekiel to spend some time sitting where others sat? God wanted Ezekiel to do his job and to do it well. He knew this would provide him, in a great measure, the equipment that he would need. It would help that great man of God who lived many years ago. And if it would help him, it will also help you and help me if we would apply the same principle to sit where they sat. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.